Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and once again we are live. This is usually the case on weekday morning, afternoons and mornings. I have two shows a day, one in the morning and one in the afternoon, and they're usually both live. Now, that is true today through tomorrow. This week, of course, Thursday is Thanksgiving, and we will not have a live broadcast then. And because our studio personnel have also Friday off, we're going to have recorded programs both Thursday and Friday, which means that we are only live Monday through Wednesday this week. And that might be a little annoying for those of you who like to call in live, because last week we were off, we were played recorded shows four afternoons out of five, which was again due to various scheduling things. But we are live now, and as far as I know, we're going to return to our regular live format, as well, certainly as much as possible. There will be other times when I have to be away from the microphone, but today we are live. Tomorrow we are live. If you want to call, this is an opportunity to do so. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, go ahead and give me a call. If you have a difference of opinion you'd like to express, please do give me a call as well. The number to use is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And while we await your calls, I might just put in the same kind of plug for my books that I did this morning. I have a couple books in print, both of them by HarperCollins. Thomas Nelson has become a subsidiary of HarperCollins, and that's who publishes my books. One of them is called Revelation Four Views, a Parallel Commentary, in which four different views of Revelation are compared side by side in a parallel commentary, verse by verse, through the book of Revelation, with four columns under each passage. And those four columns talk about that very passage from the four different standpoints. If you are somebody who thinks you understand Revelation pretty well, but you've only heard one view, it might be helpful for you to read it. If you know somebody who thinks they know Revelation really well, but they've only heard one view, you might want to get it for them for a Christmas present, or just a present in general. It's a book that has gotten very glowing reviews on Amazon, and you can check it out there. It's called Revelation Four Views. Likewise, my other book, which I consider to be a more important book, is on the three views of hell. And the reason I think the three views of hell is a more important consideration than four views of Revelation, is that the views of hell reflect directly on the character of God, either positively or negatively. What is hell? What did God make it to be? What does that tell us about the way he treats his enemies? How does that reflect the way he told us to treat our enemies, and even the way that Jesus said that the Father treats his enemies? Do we have a view of hell that's consistent with what Jesus taught? There are three different views that were held historically, some of them much more palatable than others, but not palatable because someone's trying to water it down, but simply because different people have read the Bible and seen what they consider to be different outcomes there. Now, my book on the three views of hell actually gives full chapter-length defenses for each of the three views and full chapter-length rebuttals of each of the three views, so that while I don't advocate any one view, all three views get a very fair hearing and a very thorough critique. And this is a valuable book, as I said, because there are many people who are having struggles believing in God, and sometimes their struggle is based almost entirely on their view of hell. Well, you might want to read the book yourself and see whether it's the kind of thing that would help your friend. Or if you've already read it or heard me talk about the subject here, go ahead and get a copy of them, because, you know, that particular book is a $20 book. Amazon.com has it for $10, but guess what? ChristianBook.com has it for $6. You can buy a case of them for that and give them to all the people on your Christmas list, or all the pastors you know, or everyone who teaches the Bible that you know, or anyone who's a Bible student. So I just want you to know those books are there. Both of them have been reviewed very well. And now I'm starting to sound like Donald Trump. But actually, I mention it because not many people really know those books are there. But if you like this program, or you have a friend who likes it, you or that friend or both would probably really benefit from those books. How would you find them? I would go to christianbook.com, a company that I have no dealings with whatsoever, but it's just the cheapest place to get them. If you get them somewhere else, I'll get a bigger royalty, but I don't care about the royalty. I never wrote a book for royalties. Although I get royalties, I wrote them because I actually want the information to get into people's hands. I don't really care whether I get a penny for them or not. And I don't get very many pennies for them, even when people buy them. But get the cheapest you can. It'll, you know, and that's at christianbook.com. Look at my name, Steve Gregg, and they'll have my two books there. I suggest them to you as Christmas gifts to people that you know that are in-depth Bible students who really like to think critically or who are responsible for teaching the Bible in one way or another. Okay, enough of that. Let's go to the phone lines and talk to Joe from Surprise, Arizona. What are you going to surprise us with today, Joe?
Hello, Steve. First off, I'd like to thank you so much for your ministry. It's a wonderful teaching hour that we get to enjoy. I get to enjoy every day.
Thank you. I enjoy it, too. I think I enjoy it as much as you do.
Absolutely. The question I have is something after I was first saved, when I was first saved, it's about the Acts 2:38. I've heard it explained the formula for salvation. And then I'm not sure if it's Matthew, but we're in Jesus' own words, says to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son.
Matthew 28:19, yeah.
Thank you, and the Holy Spirit. And So it was like, oh boy, I was a little confused there, but the way in which they explained it to me, and I was in the Pentecostal church at the time.
Okay, so oneness Pentecostals, Jesus only.
Yes, they teach of the oneness, and they say that you need to be baptized as Peter preached the first sermon.
In the name of Jesus only.
Name, and the name is Jesus, and that's what they say from Matthew. The difference there is they say the name, and it's not plural. I'm not sure if it's a big difference. You know, of course, Christ's own words.
Yeah.
And Peter's preaching.
Well, I don't think there is a big difference. Well, I'll be glad to address it. I can understand why it's a point of confusion.
Yes, thank you. I certainly appreciate that.
And all right.
Once again, I am going to take this off the air.
Okay.
God bless you, and may you continue with his work here.
Thank you, Joe. Bye-bye. Thank you very much, Joe. I appreciate your call. Okay, well, I'd like to approach this from the standpoint of one of the first things you mentioned, and that is that many see Acts 2:38 as a formula for salvation. And I would like to I understand very well that mentality, but I would like to raise questions about whether we should even be thinking of there being formulas for salvation. No one has been saved by a formula. People are saved by a person, Jesus Christ. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ that saves. You can list any number of hoops for people to jump through in any formula you choose, and you will not necessarily guarantee that they will be in a relationship with Jesus Christ after following a formula. And if we are going to take a formula, why limit it to Acts 2:38? Why not many of the other formulas, as in Acts chapter 16:31, where Paul and Silas simply said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Or Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Or any number of other statements in the scripture that if you took them as formulas of salvation, you'd be taking them, I think, in the wrong way. They are communicating a truth, not necessarily every part of the truth, but they are communicating a truth about salvation. It involves a number of things. Now, doing those things in themselves won't save you. It's Jesus that saves you. And it's even possible that Jesus may save some people who have not done all those things. The thief on the cross, for example, was saved, but he didn't do very many of those things. He did confess Jesus. He did believe in him. presumably he repented. We're not told, but it seems like he did. And so, you know, he wasn't baptized. He didn't receive the Holy Spirit and so forth. So he definitely didn't, you know, fall in the category of the formula of Acts 2:38. For those who don't know Acts 2:38, Peter on the day of Pentecost tells people, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there's three things there. One is repentance, one is baptism, and one is receiving the Spirit. And by the way, that particular list doesn't even mention faith. There's not even a mention of believing, which should tip us off right there. It's not a complete catalog of what it takes to be saved. Repentance is necessary. Baptism and receiving the Holy Spirit are normative. And believing is necessary, but it's not even mentioned. So you really don't have, and I think it's a mistake to go looking for, formulas of salvation. We just want everything to be formulaic instead of relational. God's looking for a relationship. That's a relationship of trust, of love, of obedience. And, you know, these are the characteristics of a relationship. They're not a formula. People find it easier to jump through hoops of some formula than to actually cultivate and maintain a relationship with anybody, especially God, which is very demanding 24/7. Now, having said that, let's get to the baptism part. The Acts 2:38 mentions baptism. Peter said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. Okay, well, a number of things could be said about this passage, and some of which I wouldn't agree fully with, although I could easily see why people would draw them from a passage like this if they choose. One is it makes it sound like you have to be baptized to be saved. In fact, it makes it sound like you have to be baptized even to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, because it says, repent and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That would suggest that being baptized is a prerequisite for receiving the Holy Spirit. Interestingly enough, though, the Holy Spirit didn't know that, because in Acts 10, the household of Cornelius got filled with the Holy Spirit and were not yet baptized in water. Surely they did get baptized, but the Holy Spirit hadn't gotten the memo that you have to be baptized before you can be saved. You have to be baptized before you can be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit might have been out of town when that memo was given out. But I actually believe the Holy Spirit knows more about salvation than we do. I don't think Peter was wrong. I think Peter is, in fact, laying out the normative steps that people generally have to go through, including baptism and so forth. Now, there are certain things that are innately part of a relationship with God. One of them has to be faith, because faith is a basis of every kind of relationship. Any relationship you have there's got to be trust, or there's no relationship at all. And so, obviously, that's not dispensable. And that's why Paul so repeatedly says that we're justified by faith. But when we have such a relationship, of course it will inspire us to obey God. If our relationship with God is that of a Lord and a servant, then the servant will, of course, believe that it's his duty to obey his Lord, and will repent of any, you know, disobedience. And upon hearing that baptism is required, we'll get baptized and we'll receive the Holy Spirit. In fact, a faithful servant will do everything they can to comply with what they know their master wants done. The question is, though, what if they haven't heard about some of it? What if they are misinformed in some ways about what the master wants? What if they will do it or want to do it, but don't have the opportunity? Are they not saved because they haven't jumped through all the hoops? I believe a person is saved by the relationship, not by the formula. Now, let me say this. Acts 2:38, and this is the issue you brought up mostly. It says, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, you pointed out that Jesus, in his closing remarks in Matthew, said, go into all the world and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The church you were raised in, a oneness Pentecostal church, believes that you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus, because that's what Peter said in Acts 2:38. And not only that, but throughout the book of Acts, every baptism that is mentioned in the book of Acts was a baptism in the name of Jesus. So I'm all for that. I'm all for being baptized in the name of Jesus. However, the tradition in which you were raised says it's not okay to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That is to say, to use that formula. Once again, they're kind of hung up on formulas here. I believe salvation is about a person, not a formula, okay? Now, the persons that you were raised and taught by taught that Jesus Christ is the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you know what? I agree. When Jesus said baptize in the name, he did say singular, not plural, names of the Father, Son, and Spirit, but the name singular of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, that name, no doubt, is the name of Jesus. In Colossians 2:9, Paul said, in him, meaning in Jesus, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. That would suggest that the entire triune God had been embodied, in one sense, in Christ. And so if there's any name singular that we know to be attached to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, it's the name of Jesus. So that's why I believe the apostles, having heard Jesus give that command, turned around and baptized people in the name of Jesus. They must have understood that's what it meant. Now, I agree, therefore, with the Oneness Pentecostals on that point. What I don't agree with is the legalism that reduces salvation to a formula. If, in fact, the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit is equivalent to the name of Jesus, then we're talking about the same person. And it's the person, not the formula, that saves us. The Bible never says anyone's going to be saved by a formula, although there are certain passages that could be taken as formulas if we choose. They are not given in order to be understood as formulas. Salvation's not formulaic. It's personal. It's relational. And therefore, if somebody was baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the preacher by that meant Jesus, and the person being baptized meant Jesus, but they didn't use the same formula as someone else used, then I think there's no problem. And I believe it's an intense and lamentable form of legalism that would say, well, it's not enough that you're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And yet the same people who say it admit that the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the name of Jesus. So how can you have it both ways? It's either the same name or it's not. If it is the same name, then it's the same. It's the same person. You're baptized into Christ either way. So, you know, you understand what I'm saying? I know you're not on the line anymore, but I know you're still listening. To me, I would agree with the Oneness Pentecostals in saying that the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is a reference to the name of Jesus. And since it is, we have the same person in both cases that people are being baptized into. If you're baptized into Christ, remember Paul said all of you who were baptized into Christ. He said that in Galatians 3. Okay, I was baptized into Christ. The formula that the pastor used when he baptized me was in the name of the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit. If he had used another formula, like in the name of Jesus, or even frankly, in the name of the Alpha and Omega and the beginning and the end, or in the name of the Lamb of God, or in the name of him who is called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father. If the pastor had used any of those terms, I would have understood him to be referring to Jesus, because those terms do refer to Jesus. And so, so many people view God as such a narrow-minded guy that he's just looking to bust people on any technicality, as opposed to what the Bible teaches, that God is looking for any excuse to forgive people and be reconciled with them. It's God who so loved the world that was in rebellion against him that he took the ultimate measures to make reconciliation. And he didn't do it in order to make it hard. He did it in order to make it happen. And so the person who's coming in a good heart to Christ and is obeying Christ as they understand it, being baptized in any formula that's truly referring to Christ, and if they're baptized into Christ, they're part of the body of Christ. And people who want to argue about formulas have an entirely different, or at least a very significantly different idea of what salvation is than what I think the Bible teaches it is. All right. I appreciate your call very much. And I think you probably may see that what I'm saying probably with some agreement, I imagine. Christy from Seattle, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I really like your program a lot, and I appreciate it.
Thank you.
I have a question. You know, I was raised in a church that that really, when they taught Revelation, they really went along the lines of what Tim LaHaye would believe, and uh-huh. I never uh-huh. never really even knew there was another viewpoint.
Yeah, I know what that's like.
So I'm trying to understand your viewpoint and those who believe along your lines, and so I have a question like Revelation 13:3 when it says one of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the wound was healed.
Uh-huh.
I don't think that happened to Antiochus Epiphanes.
No.
So who do you think this is, somebody in the future?
Well, I don't. But just let me say very quickly, you said you really hadn't until recently known there were other views of Revelation. And
right.
we need to even approach the whole subject with this understanding. There are people a lot smarter than me who hold views that differ from the view I hold. But then there's a lot people a lot smarter than me who believe the same way I do. In other words, no matter which view you look at, you're going to find people smarter than me who are in that camp. So I can tell you what I think, but the best you can do is to search the scriptures and see if they are so. Don't believe it because I say so, but I'll just tell you what I think. I believe that the beast in Revelation is not referring to an individual man. My reasons for this, and in this I've changed my mind. I used to believe the Tim LaHaye view also for many years and taught it. But I'll tell you why I had to change my mind. I noticed that the beast in Revelation is described similarly to the four beasts in Daniel chapter 7. In fact, it seems to be a combination of all four. In Daniel 7, Daniel saw four beasts, one at a time, come up out of the sea, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a ten-horned beast. Now, the beast in Revelation also comes up out of the sea, and it's got the mouth of a lion and the feet of a bear, and it's like a leopard, and it has seven horns also. Seven heads. Seven heads and ten horns. In other words, the beast in Revelation is a combination of all the beasts in Daniel. Now, what were the beasts in Daniel? Were they individual men? I don't know of anyone who would think so. No Bible scholar, including Tim LaHaye, would think so. They would say that the lion represented the Babylonian Empire. The bear represented the Media-Persian Empire. The leopard, the Grecian Empire. And the ten-horned beast, they would say, represents the Roman Empire. That's what Tim LaHaye would say, and that's what I would say about Daniel. We all agree, I think everybody does, that the beasts in Daniel are not individual people. They are political systems and kingdoms. Now, why then would we turn to Revelation, which clearly is echoing the imagery of Daniel, and insist that the beast there has to be a person? When none of the beasts in Daniel are persons, why should this beast be a person? And why does it combine all the beasts of Daniel? My suggestion is this. We've already in Revelation, in the previous chapter, in chapter 12, been introduced to a fiery red dragon who has seven heads and ten horns. Now, in the next chapter, oh, by the way, at the end of chapter 12, that dragon was making war against the saints, against the Christians. Okay, so we've got a dragon, the devil, in spiritual warfare against the Christians. Chapter 13 runs right into this, or I should say 12 runs right into chapter 13, and the dragon is standing on the seashore and calls up this beast, which also is red. We don't read that it's red in chapter 13, but we do in chapter 17. The beast is said to be a scarlet beast. Also, it's got seven heads and ten horns, just like the dragon does. The dragon is red with seven heads and ten horns. The beast is red with seven heads and ten horns. Yet the beast is a servant of the dragon. The characteristics of the beast suggest strongly that it is the dragon in disguise, and the disguise is the garb of political empires, okay, like those empires in Daniel. So my assumption, and to me this just seems like common sense based on what it actually says and what we see in Daniel 2, that the beast represents any political empire, all political empires, in which Satan can find an embodiment and which he can exploit to persecute the saints. And that's what the beast in Revelation does. He wastes the saints. He persecutes, he resists the kingdom of God. That's what the dragon was doing single-handedly at the end of chapter 12. But now he has recruited this political phenomenon, which I take to represent all political phenomena, all political kingdoms ever in church history that Satan has used to, and which he has used as a, he's clothed himself in them. He has become incarnate in them, and that they persecute the church for the whole age of the church. That is for the past 2,000 years. Now, I realize the beast is said to have a, you know, a 1,260-day, you know, career. I don't have time now to go into all of my understanding of that, because that 1,260 days is mentioned five times in Revelation chapters 11, 12, and 13, and you'd have to analyze the whole section to make sense of what that symbolizes. And it can be done, but not in a format like we have here. But my lectures on Revelation would do so. You can go into that if you want to. They're free at the website. Now, I believe, therefore, that when you see one of the seven heads has been wounded, but the beast survives, this is not talking, as Tim LaHaye thinks, about an individual antichrist, who is the beast, who somehow dies and then comes back alive again. And that's what Carpathian, the antichrist in Tim LaHaye's novels, does. He's assassinated and he comes back to life, right? Well, that's sort of a standard dispensational understanding. However, it doesn't really pay any attention to what the book of Revelation says. The book of Revelation doesn't say that the beast dies and comes back to life. It says it loses one of its seven heads, but it still lives. You see, no, there's no one dying and coming back to life here. The beast does not die because one of its heads receives a mortal wound. It's got six more good heads to work with. It doesn't have to have that head. The beast outlives its individual rulers. It's, yeah, and that's because the beast represents all rulers, all kingdoms, all political systems that oppose Christ. Yes, individual rulers come up, like Nero, and I think Nero was understood to be the beast in John's day. He was the particular head, the particular manifestation of the beast that John and his readers were familiar with and was contemporary. But throughout history, there have been others. But the beast doesn't die just because one of its heads dies. Nero died, but the beast lives on in other forms. Hitler has died, and the beast lives on in other forms. You know, Saddam Hussein has died, but the beast lives on in other forms. There's plenty of more heads where they came from. So the beast loses a head, but lives on. It doesn't say it comes back to life or that it dies. The head dies, but that's only a very small number. A very small percentage of the heads that are left. So I don't consider this to be anything about an individual antichrist being assassinated to come back to life. I know what that's all I was taught when I was young, and we used to think in the early 70s that maybe John F. Kennedy was going to be the guy. He got a head wound, and there were rumors that his body is being kept alive in suspended animation or something, and he's going to come back, and everyone will marvel. And, you know, the typical dispensational, you know, scenario. But unfortunately, the dispensational scenario doesn't pay very close attention to the passage. And that's ironic, because dispensationalists are the ones who say that they take a literal view of things. They accuse everyone else of not being literal, and they're the ones who are literal, and yet they miss what the passage actually says, and they make it say whatever they want it to say.
Okay. All right. Well, the two witnesses that come...
I believe they represent the church.
Oh, okay.
And I believe they represent the church.
They're not actually two people.
I think not. Okay. Just like the harlot is not one person, or the bride is not one person. In Revelation, individuals sometimes represent entities that have more than one person in them. Like I said, I think the beast is not one person. I think mm-hmm. the bride of Christ is not one person. I think it's a whole, all the Christians combined. I think the harlot is not one person. In fact, it's said to be a city. A city is made up of many people. It says that the harlot is that great city that rules over the kings of the earth. So the harlot is an individual in the imagery, but it's not an individual in reality. And so also, I don't believe the two witnesses are just two individuals. The reason they are described as two instead of one is because in Judaism, you need to have two witnesses to establish any testimony. A single witness would not speak of a true witness particularly. Jesus said, quoting Old Testament ideas from Deuteronomy, Jesus said, the witness of two is true. And therefore, to represent the church's witness as a single person, as a single witness, would be to raise questions as to whether John is saying the witness is true or not. Two witnesses speaks of credibility, and therefore the church's witness being true is represented by two witnesses. That's what I believe. Now, the two witnesses bear testimony for the same length of time that the beast reigns, 42 months or 1,260 days. It's the same thing. And as I said, I believe the beast reigns through the whole church age. I believe the church witnesses through the whole church age, too. But in order to get my rationale for taking the 1,260 days to refer to the whole church age and it's symbolic, you'd have to go to my lectures. I have my lines full on. I can't go into that in detail now.
Okay. Well, thank you so much for your explanation. I really appreciate it.
All right. Thanks, Christine. It's my pleasure. God bless you.
Thank you. You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. And by the way, if you've heard me make reference to the website a few times, the website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Not only lectures on Revelation, but lectures on every book of the Bible, verse by verse, are found there. And they're free. There's nothing for sale at the website. That's why when I talked about my books, I directed you to Amazon or christianbook.com, because we won't even sell my books at my website. We want everything to be free that we have to offer. And we don't have my books to offer because I can't afford to offer them free. I wish I could. So all the lectures, about 900 of them, are at the website, and you can download every one of them for free. You can listen to them commuting for the rest of your life almost. All right, let's talk next to, looks like it's, lettering so small, Fergie, I guess, in Seattle, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. This is Serge.
Oh, Serge, okay. Yeah. Serge, probably, yeah. Okay, gotcha.
Yeah, by the way, thank you for your hard work. I've been listening to your lectures for quite a bit, and a lot of new stuff. I'm come off of my Pentecostal background, and it's quite different.
Okay.
My question was not to take up time. My question was about Paul was saying, you know, why do you baptize for the dead? I talked to a Mormon, and I never knew that passage existed until I was debating with them, and they practiced that practice.
Yeah, that's 1 Corinthians 15:29.
Yes,
Paul said, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead?
That's correct. So I was stumbled with that because I couldn't answer what that means. Because we don't practice that, and apparently they do.
Yeah.
And I researched their religion, or they claim to be Christian, but I, you know, couldn't see that. But
yeah,
I just want to know what you think of that.
Yeah, I'll be glad to talk about that.
I'll take it on the air.
Oh, okay. Thanks, Fergie. Okay, the Mormons actually practice what we'd call proxy baptism. They believe that water baptism is necessary for salvation. So if they have relatives who died unbaptized, they believe that living Mormons can be baptized in their place, and it'll count on the record of their dead relatives. And so they are baptized for the dead. Boy, talk about people reducing salvation to a formula that, you know, even your friends can do it for you. Obviously, they don't recognize that salvation is based on a personal relationship with God. And nobody can get baptized for me if I don't want to get baptized. No one can get me saved against my will. But as long as it's a formula, I guess you can say anyone can push the buttons on the machine and make it happen. That's just not what I understand salvation to be. Now, I don't believe the Bible teaches salvation by proxy or baptism by proxy. But there is this expression in 1 Corinthians 15:29, baptized for the dead. Now, maybe at first blush, being baptized for the dead sounds like a proxy baptism. You know, somebody has died, they weren't baptized, I get baptized for them. They are dead, but I get baptized for them, so I've been baptized for the dead. This is the way many, that's certainly the way the Mormons understand this, and frankly, many Christians understand it this way too. That is, many Christians believe that Paul is talking about proxy baptism. But Christians, generally speaking, would say, but they don't believe that Paul is favorable toward it, or that it's a normative Christian practice. They would say that Paul is indeed referring to some people who are alive being baptized by proxy for dead people, but that Paul is not supportive of it, but that Paul is essentially aware of it and makes allusion to it because Paul is arguing against people who say there is no resurrection. And he says, well, why would they be baptized for the dead if the dead don't rise? Now, he does say they. He doesn't say we, all right? So some people have felt that what Paul is saying is some people other than us, other than Christians, maybe some cult, maybe some heretical group, maybe some mystery religion, is practicing baptism for dead people by proxy. And so Paul, they think that Paul is in fact addressing the very practice that the Mormons are talking about, but that he's not endorsing it and that he doesn't necessarily practice it himself. Well, this is, I guess, one way to read his words, and maybe he did know some people who did that. I don't know. There could well have been some groups somewhere that did practice that. But this, it's not like we can put our finger on a particular group of people known to us who did that. But, of course, there are groups that existed and have vanished, and we've never heard of them. So maybe that's the correct explanation. I have come to see it a little differently. I'm not sure that I'm right, but I've come to see it a little differently. And when I say I'm not sure I'm right, let me tell you why. One commentator I read many, many years ago said that in researching this particular verse, it's the only verse in the Bible that talks about being baptized for the dead, he said he had discovered 40 different explanations among the commentators. I don't know if there's any other verse that has 40 different explanations about it. But if there are 40 different explanations that have come out by scholarly commentators, my guess is it's not one of the clearest verses in the Bible. And that it's anyone who says my view is this has got to have the subtext, and I could be wrong because there's like 39 other views that some people think could be right. And so I'm approaching it with that caveat. The view that I've come to believe is one that came to me as I was meditating on this. I did not for a long time encounter any commentators that held this. I'd never heard it or considered it. It just came to my mind when I was meditating on it. And I looked it up, and it seemed to me that this could be correct. And some years later, after I'd mentioned it in a teaching, someone had a commentary, and they showed me that one of the commentaries they had had taken the same view. I don't remember what commentary it was, but I guess I'm not the first to think of it. That's been true for me with lots of times. Lots of times when I've moved from a teaching I've been taught into something else, I usually move there without knowing if anyone else has ever gone there before, but it looks like it's true to me as I read the scriptures. And then in the grace of God, I get to get some confirmation that I'm not the first one to think of it. Anyway, here's what I'm thinking. Paul's argument here throughout the entire chapter is that while there are indeed some Christians or some people who wish to think of themselves as Christians in Corinth who deny that there will be a resurrection of the dead in the end, that is a future resurrection, they deny that there will be a future resurrection because as Greeks, they object to the whole concept of resurrection. Greek people did not like the idea of resurrection. They wanted to be liberated from their bodies eternally and be free spirits floating around in the air. The Greek philosophers thought the body was a prison, and they felt like death was a release from that prison. And the idea of being resurrected and being living in a body again someday was very odious to them. They didn't like it. And therefore, this idea of resurrection was particularly difficult for Paul to get across to Greeks like the Corinthians. You might remember when Paul was preaching to Greeks in Athens on Mars Hill. He was preaching the gospel, and up until the time he mentioned that Jesus rose from the dead, they were tracking with him. But as soon as he mentioned Jesus rose from the dead, they started mocking him, and they wouldn't listen anymore. So this is the problem that Greeks had. They had trouble believing in the very phenomenon of being raised from the dead. However, Paul's readers were Christian Greeks, and they had accepted, of course, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. That was part of the gospel. And he introduces the chapter by saying, remember the gospel I preached to you. Remember what you believed. And this is the message that you were saved by, that Jesus rose from the dead the third day. Okay, we've got that established. You can't very easily then say that resurrection doesn't make sense if you've already been converted based on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And so Paul goes on from that and says, in verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? That is to say, they accepted that Jesus rose from the dead, but they denied that there would be a future resurrection. And they denied the latter on principle because they didn't like resurrection, but they had already, you know, surrendered their position by accepting Jesus as having raised from the dead. So Paul says, if Christ has been preached as raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? He says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith is also vain. Now, notice Paul's point here in chapter 15, 1 Corinthians verse 12 and 13, he's making the point, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus isn't resurrected. In other words, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus is dead. Now hold that thought for a moment and look at verse 29. He says, otherwise, what shall they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Now, he's already said and made this point clearly. If the dead do not rise at all, then Jesus is dead. Jesus didn't rise. Okay? Now, consider this. He says, what will they do who have been baptized for the dead, which would be Christ, if the dead don't rise at all? The point is, if the dead don't rise at all, then Christ is dead, and we were baptized into Christ, and we're being baptized for a dead man. In other words, he would not be discussing the issue at all of baptism by proxy for people who have died, but rather we're all baptized into Christ. But if he's not risen, if the dead don't rise, we've been baptized into a dead man. We've been baptized for a dead man. For the dead. Jesus, remember when the angels said at the tomb of Jesus to the women, why do you seek the living among the dead? The dead refers to, you know, dead persons. Jesus didn't belong to that category. He was not of the dead. He was of the living. So also, it's because he is living that we're baptized into him. If he was dead, there'd be no point. He couldn't save us. So I think what Paul's saying, he's making the same point he made earlier in the same chapter, only from a different angle. First, he was talking about believing in resurrection. Now he's talking about being baptized. These are normal Christian practices. The Corinthians had been baptized into Christ. But I think what he's saying is, why do that if Jesus is dead? If you're going to say the dead don't rise at all, then you've got a dead Jesus. Why were we baptized into him? Why was anyone baptized into a dead man, Jesus? And therefore, I think he's not talking about what the Mormons think he's talking about, or frankly, what most Christian teachers say he's talking about. I don't think he's talking about cults. I think he's talking about Christians. Christians have been baptized into Christ, but they wouldn't, there'd be no sense in that if he was dead. And that's exactly what they would be doing if the dead don't rise. That's Paul's argument. By the way, if he was referring to some baptism by proxy, which he didn't agree with and didn't countenance, it'd be a very strange thing for him to bring up the practices of a cult as part of his argument in favor of a Christian doctrine. You know, it's hard to argue for some use a particular practice as proof of your doctrine unless you approve of the practice. So I don't know that it's likely that Paul is talking about some practice of others that he doesn't approve of. I think he's talking about the genuine Christian practice of being baptized. And he's saying we have not been baptized for the dead because Jesus is risen from the dead. But if you want to say that no one rises from the dead, then Jesus didn't and he is dead, then we've been baptized for the dead. Why would we do that? That's how I understand Paul's statement there. I'm in the minority, but there are others. I've encountered, fortunately, others who have thought of it that way. And people apparently have thought of it 39 other ways, too. Let's talk to Kamara from Portland, Oregon. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, how are you?
I'm well, thank you.
Yeah, I was arguing with a pastor who said that the Holy Spirit is the Father of Jesus.
Well, again, it's a matter of terminology. The Bible doesn't anywhere say that the Holy Spirit is the Father of Jesus, but it does say that God became the Father of Jesus in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit descending upon her, or actually the Holy Spirit, the angel said, the Spirit of God shall come upon you. And he says, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you. Therefore, that Holy One who is to be born you will be called the Son of God. And certainly God in this case does refer to the Father, the very one that Jesus referred to as his Father. If Jesus is the Son of God, then God is his Father. But his Father impregnated his mother not through any sexual activity, but through a supernatural activity, which involved the Holy Spirit mediation. Now, one could argue that this makes the Holy Spirit Jesus' Father, except the biblical writers never argued that at all. There's never any place in the Bible where the Holy Spirit, I should say there's no place in the New Testament where the Holy Spirit is equated with the Father or said to be the Father of Jesus. We do know that he was instrumental. Likewise, we don't really find in the Bible saying that the Holy Spirit's the creator of the universe. But we do know in Genesis 1:1 that the Holy Spirit was instrumental. Because it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, the darkness was upon the face of the waters, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. Obviously, he had some role to play here. But even though he was involved in the creation, he is never actually referred to as the Creator. And likewise, he was involved in the impregnation of Mary, and therefore the incarnation of Jesus. But the Bible doesn't call him the Father of Jesus, and therefore, if somebody does do so, they may be meaning this in a way that is not heretical, but they're going beyond Scripture, and therefore I wouldn't recommend using that kind of terminology.
Yeah, thank you very much.
All right, I appreciate your call. Thank you very much. Richard from Phoenix, Arizona. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
I'm well, thanks.
Good. Hey, I wonder if you could comment on a couple of things about dispensationalism with regard to the throne of David. First thing would be, could you comment on the dispensational belief that the throne of David will actually be preserved and then somehow miraculously show up for a thousand-year millennium so that either Jesus or David can sit on that throne?
Yeah.
And then the other thing I wanted to ask you about is the term itself, the throne of David. Can you unpack that a little bit as far as what is that actually referring to? Is that an ancestral sort of a lineage heritage term for the bloodline? What exactly can we attach to those words throughout Scripture? When you take the whole of every place, it talks about the throne of David in relationship to the Messiah.
Sure.
Yeah.
Okay. Good questions. Well, yes, dispensationalism does teach that when Jesus comes, he will sit on the actual throne of David in Jerusalem and reign for 1,000 years in the millennium. Now, why do they think that? Well, because a promise was made to David in 2 Samuel 7:12, where Nathan the prophet said to David that after David was dead and sleeping with his fathers, the Lord would raise up one of his seed to sit on his throne after him, and God would establish his kingdom forever. This is understood by the Jews to mean the Messiah, and it's also understood by Christians to refer to the Messiah. We see Jesus as that seed of David who was raised up to sit on the throne of David. This was promised. Now, however, and by the way, it's this very promise that dispensationalists use to say, well, Jesus never sat on David's throne. He was not accepted by the Jews, and therefore he never got to rule over them from Jerusalem. And therefore, this promise must have a future fulfillment. It was postponed. Jesus would have done it if the Jews had accepted him, and he would have become the king of the Jews there on the throne of David in Jerusalem. But the Jews reject him, so he's got to go away and come back. And then when he comes back, he'll sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem for the 1,000 years. That's the dispensational view. Now, it's interesting that they would say that because, again, the dispensationalists are the ones who say they take the Bible literally, and that's their claim to fame. They think they take the Bible more literally than anyone else does, but in this case, they certainly don't. They take one thing literally, the term throne of David, but they don't take any other part of the prophecy literally. For example, the prophecy in 2 Samuel 7:12 says that this will happen while David is asleep with his fathers, that is, while he's in the grave. But when Jesus comes back, all the godly, including David, will be raised from the dead. And David won't be sleeping with his fathers in the millennium. If there's a millennium that such as they suggest, on their own terms, David will not be resting with his fathers at that time. He'll be raised from the dead before this happens. And they even believe David will be the prince during the millennium because there's statements in Ezekiel and Jeremiah that speak this way, and they understand it. So it's interesting. They believe, as I do, that David will be resurrected when Jesus comes back. And they believe, as I do not, that Jesus will then sit on the throne of David to fulfill 2 Samuel 7:12. But that can't be, because 2 Samuel 7:12 says that this sitting on the throne will occur while David is still in the grave, not when he's resurrected, but while he sleeps with his fathers. Dispensationalists will not take that literally. Furthermore, the passage says that he'll sit on the throne and reign, his kingdom will be established forever, not for 1,000 years, but forever. The dispensationalists make that 1,000 years. So it's rather ironic that they feel that they take the scripture literally when their view of the fulfillment of this does not agree with what the scripture actually says in literal terms. Now, they do take literally the idea of a throne of David, and therefore they would say, you know, probably sitting on the very same throne that David sat on. But even this is not called for, because we speak of the throne of a nation, regardless who's sitting on it. For example, Solomon, the Bible says that Solomon reigned in the place of his father David. He sat on David's throne, but it wasn't the same chair. If you read about Solomon's reign in 1 Kings, you'll find that Solomon had his own throne made, much fancier than David's, with lions on the sides and things like that. Solomon made his own throne and sat on it. David's throne was apparently discarded and replaced with a much more elaborate throne, which Solomon sat on. And yet the Bible would say that Solomon sat on the throne of David. Why? Because he sat on the throne of the same kingdom. And it was the same king, David, that the same throne that David sat on, in the sense of its significance as the ruler over Israel. It doesn't matter whether it's the same chair or not. Sitting on the throne of David has to do with sitting in the position of authority over Israel as king of Israel, which David once occupied. Just as we might say that the present queen of England sits on the same on the throne of Henry VIII. Well, probably not. The chair probably has been replaced, but it's the same kingdom. It's still England, you see. And so to say that someone will sit on the throne of David does not necessarily mean they're going to sit on the same chair or in the same town. It means they're going to be in the same position of authority, the king over the same kingdom that David was king over. Now, David was king over Israel. That is, over that Israel that submitted to him. There were some who didn't, and they rebelled and left his kingdom. But the believing, loyal Israelites who were loyal to the throne of David, he reigned over them. So does Jesus. Jesus reigns over the Israel that are loyal to him. Okay, that's the church. That's the true Israel, and the Bible says so. Now, the fact that Jesus sits on the throne of David today does not mean he's sitting in Jerusalem or on a chair or on a chair that David sat on or any of that. A dispensationalist wants that to be more literal than it needs to be, but they want the other parts not to be literal. But look what Peter said in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, he's talking about Jesus and his resurrection and how David in Psalm 16 spoke about how Jesus would not be left in Hades. And it says, I'll just start reading in Acts 2:29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Now, by the way, he mentions that David is dead and buried. Why? Because that's the condition necessary for the Messiah to sit on his throne. The prophecy said, when you are dead, when you are sleeping with your fathers, then I'll raise up your seed to sit on your throne. So Peter starts out by saying, okay, the conditions are in place. David is dead and buried. We can see his tomb right with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, it says, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Messiah to sit on his throne. It says in verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And he says at the end, let the house of Israel surely know that God has made Jesus the Messiah and Christ. So he's saying this has been fulfilled by Jesus rising up and becoming seated at the right hand of God. It has fulfilled the promise that was made to David. I'm sorry I'm out of time, but I have lectures on this, as you probably know, and we'll have to talk about that some other time. Thanks for your call.
Thank you much.
All right. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. As I've said before, we are listener supported. If you want to help us out, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and find out how to do that. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.